And as we thought a number of times this morning, if you look at the world around us, it's not hard to be convinced that something is wrong. On the news, you see natural disasters, wars, and breakdown. But we don't just see that nationally, do we, or internationally? Among friends and family members, we see the scars of living in a fallen world, suffering and sin wreak havoc on our world. And we might ask, can I trust God to rescue me from this world? Can I trust God to be bringing an end to sin and suffering? Well, in this passage, Isaiah wants to show that we can trust God to rescue. And he does that in two distinct ways. He does it by looking at the past and then by looking at the future. Imagine you had a terrible disease and a doctor said he was going to refer you to Dr. Jones. And you do an internet search and you find out that Dr. Jones is a specialist in the disease you have. He's performed a lot of successful treatments before. He's even won awards in his field. And all of this knowledge about his past successes gives you confidence that Dr. Jones knows what he's doing. And that's where we'll begin in this passage. We'll look at God's past, that his past rescue of Jerusalem. Now, of course, when Isaiah first delivered this prophecy, that deliverance of Jerusalem wasn't in the past. But even by the time the book of Isaiah was written, it was something that had already happened. So why bother recording a prophecy that had already been fulfilled? Well, looking at God's past rescue of Jerusalem was to give the people confidence that he would rescue them in the future as well. But that's not all you want from Dr. Jones. You want him to sit down and tell you what's going to happen in the future, what's going to change. If he tells you, well, after this treatment, you're going to lose sight in your left eye, you're going to be covered in spots all over your face, and you'll probably be in bed for the rest of your life. You might look for another doctor, mightn't you? But if he tells you you're going to completely recover, if he walks you through his plan to bring you back to full health, then you're much more likely to go along with it. Well, similarly, Isaiah is going to point us not just to the past rescues of God, but to the ultimate rescue of God. God isn't just there to save the people of Jerusalem from Assyrians. He's going to renew the world. He's going to reverse the fall. He's going to make all suffering and sin come to an end. And that's what we're to look for in the future. So with that in mind, we're going to look at this passage. In chapter 10, verse 16 to 34, we're going to see the past, the Lord rescuing Jerusalem. And in chapter 11, verses 1 to 9, we're going to look at the future, the Lord rescuing the world. So let's first look at the past, the Lord rescuing Jerusalem, in verses 16 to 34. This is God's CV. This is God showing us his past works of salvation. Now, this passage is very rooted in history, and it can be rather hard for us to follow if you don't know the history. So forgive me for the brief history lesson. We're 700 years before Christ, there or thereabouts, and Assyria is the superpower of the day. And they decide they're going to invade Israel and Judah. Israel is utterly decimated. All the tribes of Israel, the northern kingdom, are taken into exile. And in Judah, the Assyrians invade and they get right to the doors of Jerusalem. They are besieging the city. And that's the only city that's left. And Isaiah encouraged King Hezekiah to keep trusting in God. And for once, a king actually did what a prophet said. The odds seemed overwhelming. This huge army surrounding Jerusalem. But here's what we're told happened in 2 Kings chapter 19, verses 35 to 36. That night, the angel of the Lord went out and put to death 185,000 in the Assyrian camp. When the people got up the next morning, there were all dead bodies. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, broke camp and withdrew. He returned to Nineveh and stayed there. Amazing. They trusted God and he rescued them. Now the passage we're in was written before this had happened. In fact, at the time, Jerusalem and Judah were allies of the Assyrians. So it's a bit like us talking about, I don't know, not the political point, like America stabbing us in the back or something like that. It would be a real shock what Isaiah was saying. But Isaiah foretold this, and that shows us that the prophecies of God can be relied upon. Well, let's look at this passage in two parts. Let's see how the Lord judges his enemies and then how the Lord rescues the remnant before seeing what this means for us. First of all, the Lord judges his enemies. This comes in two sections. So to begin with, in chapter 10, verses 16 to 18, we've been told in the previous passage that Assyria would be judged, and now God gives the details. Therefore, the Lord Almighty will send a wasting disease upon his sturdy warriors. Under his pomp, a fire will be kindled like a blazing flame. The light of Israel will become a fire, their holy one a flame. In a single day, it will burn and consume his thorns and his briars. The splendor of his forests and fertile fields, it will completely destroy, as when one who is ill wastes away. And the remaining trees of his forest will be so few that a child could write them down. So Assyria marched to Jerusalem with his mightiest warriors. But this might, this pomp, is set ablaze. The trees that are described here, it's not that God is like some, I don't know, anti-eco-warrior that just wants to burn down trees. The trees are pictures of the soldiers. They're strong, they're sturdy. There's so many of them, it's like a forest of people surrounding Israel. And yet they're all burnt in God's wrath. There are so few of these soldier trees left at the end that even a child who's still learning to count could count the ones that remain. And amidst this metaphor of burning is what actually happened. In verse 16, a wasting disease came upon these sturdy warriors and wiped them out. God was able to defeat a foe that seemed indestructible. But the most important part here is who does the judgment. He gets various names: the Lord Almighty, or Yahweh Almighty, the Light of Israel, the Holy One. The point is, Jerusalem's not going to save itself. God's going to come to the rescue. God can be trusted to fight for and defend his people if they trust in him and him alone. We come back to this same picture in verses 27 to 34. Now, there's a huge list of names here that mean nothing to you and I. But imagine it said something like this. Imagine it said, the Assyrians enter Newcastle. They pass through York. They store supplies at Nottingham. You can see the kind of north to south picture because you know those names. And if you knew these names in Israel, you'd be tracking it down and you'd recognize that they're coming in and they're going down and down and down towards Jerusalem. And that's the point here. They invade all the country right down to Jerusalem, which a bit like our capital London, is right down at the southern border. Once there, we read again the metaphor of the army of trees. Verse 33. See, the Lord Almighty, will lop off the boughs with a great power. The lofty trees will be felled. The tall ones will be brought low. He will cut down the forest thickets with an axe. Lebanon will fall before the mighty one. These men, as strong as walking trees, would be destroyed by God's power. The army of Assyria is terrifying to human beings, but it's no match for God. He cuts down that forest in a swoop. The Lord judges his enemies. Now, what does that mean for his people? Well, verses 20 to 26 shows what the Lord is going to do for his remnant, that he'll rescue his remnant. Now, I've mentioned remnant a few times, but just in case you forgot what it is, a remnant is like a remainder. It's the leftovers. It's a tiny people within a people. Not all of Israel were going to be saved, because not all of Israel trusted in God. In fact, the majority did not. But there was a group within the nation that did trust God. And they would be saved. They'd be rescued by God. Verse 20 to 21. In that day, the remnant of Israel, the survivors of Jacob, will no longer rely on him who struck them down, but will truly rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. A remnant will return. A remnant of Jacob will return to the mighty God. They once relied on allies who struck them down, but now they rely on the Lord, who is worth trusting in. This isn't a huge number of people. They are a remnant. Verse 22 and verse 23 quote a famous prophecy to Abraham. We already kind of touched on the one with the stars. There was another one where Abraham was asked to count the number of sand on the seashore. And he was told that his descendants would be as great as that number. Well, verses 22 to 23 tell us we're not there yet with those numbers, but at least God's keeping a few grain of sand around. Verse 22, though your people be like the sand by the sea, Israel, only a remnant will return. Destruction has been decreed, overwhelming and righteous. The Lord Almighty will carry it out, the destruction decreed on the whole land. So there's a mix here. Eventually there's going to be this great hope fulfilled that Israel's descendants will be like sand of the sea. But right now it's only a remnant. Only a handful of people will survive that siege. Destruction has rightly been decreed, but there is that little glimmer of hope. And then verses 24 to 26. Therefore this is what the Lord Almighty says. My people who live in Zion, do not be afraid of the Assyrians who beat you with a rod and lift up a club against you, as Egypt did. Very soon my anger against you will end, and my wrath will be directed to their destruction. The Lord Almighty will lash them with a whip, as when he struck down Midian at the rock of Oreb. He will raise his staff over the waters as he did in Egypt. So God promises those in Jerusalem that they don't need to fear Assyria. And he points them back to stories from of old. So Midian was when God used the judge Gideon to win a victory with 300 men over a great army. And there's lots of pointers back to Egypt, isn't there? Oh, they're like the Egyptians and they put you into slavery. God's going to come with the same power that parted the Red Sea and he's going to win you a victory. The point is God has previous. He's beaten great nations before and he will beat them again. You've got to trust in this almighty God to rescue you. Now what do you and I have to take from this? Well, firstly, notice that God's prophecies are fulfilled. These events did come to pass. It seems impossible. Jerusalem against Assyria was a mismatch of epic proportions. It'd be like Real Madrid playing Sambach Town. The victory would be assured. It was a foolish prophecy. And yet it came to pass. And that should give us confidence. We should look at the way that God saved his people in the Old Testament and remember the prophecies he made to us. If he made prophecies then and fulfilled them then, well, maybe we can trust that he will fulfill the prophecies he's given to us now. And we're going to see some of those prophecies in the latter half of this passage. And no matter how implausible they may seem, if we've got a God who's worked in the past, it gives us confidence that he will work in the future as well. Indeed, Isaiah did that even for his own hearers, didn't he? We've just read. He pointed them back to Midian, back to the Exodus. The Bible constantly does this. Look at all God's done before. Trust him to do it again in the future. Yet it's more specific than that. What kind of promises does God make? Well, God rescues the remnant. We can be confident that he will save his people, the remnant. The Bible never teaches that all people will be saved. It teaches consistently that there will be a small proportion who will be saved out of all the people on the earth. Now, in the end, all of those small remnants being saved in generation after generation will be so many they'll be like the sand on the seashore. But in each generation, the remnant will look small. Now, if you're part of that remnant, if you are trusting in Jesus, then this is a great encouragement. Whatever it may look like outwardly, God is on your side. He will win the victory. In the 19th century, a pioneer missionary, Mary Slessor, went to unreached tribes in the Calabar area of Nigeria. She went amongst warring tribes as a single woman. And she was once asked how she, as a woman who was described as wee, thin and not very strong, could go to such places. And her response was, God and one is always a majority. If God's on your side, you're always in the majority. It's not that there's you and God and that makes two and there's a million foes against you. No, you've got one and the infinite. So you always win. God and his tiny remnant are always the majority, however great the enemy may be. Which brings us to the final thing to see in this first half of the passage, that we should rely on the Lord and the Lord alone. I think verse 20 is probably the key verse to take away for application to your own life. In that day, the remnant of Israel, the survivors of Jacob, will no longer rely on him who struck them down. Judah had an alliance with Assyria. Israel had its own allies. and they let them down. And that's what happens whenever you trust something from this world, whether it's money or power or popularity. We often look at these things to give us support instead of God. But those are deals with the devil. They always come back to bite you. They always have a hidden catch. Like Israel, we must rely on the Lord and him alone, because the Lord rescues Jerusalem, and we can trust him to rescue us too. So going back to our illustration of the doctor, that's the past. That's the record. The Lord has shown his power in the past. He does save. He has saved. The Lord has rescued Jerusalem. But what's his plan for us? What's going to happen to us in the future? Well, that brings us to chapter 11, verses 1 to 9, which shows us the future the Lord rescues the world. Actually, it really does go on to the end of the passage, but I just kind of run out of time to talk about all the stuff. So we'll leave some of it for next time. But here we see the Lord's plan to rescue the world for his people. So we see here that he's going to rescue the world through a Messiah king. Now, Isaiah's already told us that there's a Messiah coming. He called him Emmanuel in chapter 7. In chapter 9, he described him as Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And this king is, of course, Jesus. And here we get another description of him and what he will do in this world. Verses 1 to 3 describe his anointing. Verses 3 to 5, the other part of verse 3, describe his activity, and then verse 6 to 9, his rule. So first his anointing in verses 1 to 3. We read, "A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord." Jesse was David's father, so the kings that God chose to work through were all descended from David, and thereby they were all descended from Jesse. But Jesse's described as a stump because his family tree is kind of cut down, so there's barely anything left. That family line that was so strong and secure, it was going to be cut down by the time Jesus came. There was no kings in the line of David on the throne. But from that stump was going to come a branch that would bear fruits. What's going to enable him to be successful where all the other kings failed? Well, it's clear that he's anointed, but not with oil like the other kings. His power comes from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. So there's God the Father, God the Son, who is the one who became Jesus Christ, and God the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit would come upon warriors and prophets in the Old Testament, but he'd only come for a time. No one was good enough to have the Spirit permanently resting upon them. But we're told the Spirit rests upon this king. He's there to stay. He's not visiting, giving them a prophecy and then going, or giving them power for a battle and then disappearing. He rests upon this king. What does that Holy Spirit do? Well, he's described as the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. He enables this king to rightly understand who God is and what his demands are for his people. The Spirit gives counsel and might. I'm told that counsel is kind of like the strategy for the battle, and might is the like power to put it into practice. And he also knows the Lord and fears the Lord. Not that he's terrified of the Lord, but he cares more about what God thinks than what the world thinks. He is the ideal king. Now, in the New Testament, there's no doubt about who this king is. John the Baptist described seeing the Spirit descend on Jesus like a dove and rest on him. Now, I never thought the rest on him was a particularly important part of that story. But actually, with this passage, we see that it really is. The Holy Spirit didn't just come and go like he did for others. He came and he stayed throughout the entire of Jesus' ministry. And with that anointing, he was able to rescue his people. So that's his anointing. Second, we have his activity in the rest of verse 3 and then on to verse 5. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears. But with righteousness, he will judge the needy. With justice, he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked Righteousness will be his belt and faithfulness the sash around his waist. One of the greatest problems in the world is sin. And we've often heard in Isaiah the complaint that the leaders aren't going to stand for justice. The strong were trampling on the weak. Evil men were rising to the top. But this king is going to utterly deal with sin. He didn't just look at the face value, oh, they're doing a few outward acts even though their heart is turned away. No, he saw the heart. And we see that in Jesus' ministry. John 2:25 says, he did not need any testimony about mankind, for he knew what was in each person. That was how he could look at the Pharisees, and even though outwardly they looked like spectacular followers of God, he saw their heart and saw that they were corrupt. This is the power that Jesus alone has. But ultimately, this will be fulfilled on the last day. Just as it speaks here of a rod coming out of his mouth, Revelation speaks of a sword coming out of his mouth. The idea is that his decrees will divide between the right and the wrong. There'll be justice and righteousness for the whole earth. And finally, we see his rule in verses 6 to 9. And verses 6 to 9 basically describe the world going back to the Garden of Eden. The wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the cobra's den, and the young child will put its hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Not only is he going to get rid of sin with his justice, he's going to get rid of suffering too. And he illustrates this here with the animals. Predators are lying down with their prey because there's no longer strong destroying the weak. It's not just people who will stop being violent. Even the natural world will be at peace. Carnivores and herbivores will eat the same food. The child can put its hand in the cobra's den because the curse is over. Snakes and the seed of the woman aren't at war anymore. There'll be no harm or destroying at all on God's holy mountain. How amazing that must have sounded when you're looking out of your window and seeing 100,000 troops in battle. Why is this? Well, because the earth is filled with the knowledge of the Lord. How full is it? As full as the sea is full of water. Now think about it. All of the sea is water. Sea equals water. It's not like there's a little bit of the sea where there's no water left. No, it's all water. And that's the point. The whole earth will be chocker full of God's knowledge. Think of how hard it is for us to find out about God now. Perhaps you're feeling that a little bit as we're reading through this passage. It's hard work. We don't naturally understand who God is. But then there will not be a moment where we don't know God. We don't know what his will is for us. He will be everywhere. This is what God wants to do for us through Jesus by the power of his Spirit. And what does that mean for us now? Well, first of all, our future hope is centered on Jesus. It doesn't come through change of politics. It doesn't come through success at work. It doesn't come through relationships. It doesn't come through money. Jesus is our hope. Which is why we must fix our eyes on him above everything else. If you're looking at Christianity, we encourage you to start by looking at who Jesus is. Because if he is who he says he is, then you can have a marvelous future if you trust in him. And Christians, don't get distracted from Jesus, because he alone is your hope. He is the light at the end of your tunnel. Keep relying on him, even in the darkest place, because he will come through. Second, our future hope involves judgment. Judgment Day doesn't sound like a positive. It doesn't sound like it's full of hope. And of course, it isn't. But in many ways, it's a chance for wrongs to be righted, for injustices to be put right before the throne of God. When you see an injustice in this world, you can bring it to God and trust him to judge rightly on the last day. Of course, that brings about a danger that our own sins will be judged as well. Thankfully, if we confess our sins, then Jesus will pay the price for them. The price must be paid. There is a fine still to be paid for our sin. But he will pay it if we acknowledge that we have done wrong. Finally, our future hope is a world of peace. Christians' hope is only worth it if this world is not all there is. If you're only a Christian for the next 30, 40, 50 years, however long you've got left, well then being a Christian would be a waste of time. Because you're never going to get a life of peace and joy now. We all strive for it, we all want it, but hopefully you've learned by now that life doesn't work like that. There are always stumbles in the road, things you didn't expect. But the hope Jesus brings takes us beyond this present evil age where peace can never come. It's the hope of a renewed world where the lion lies down with the lamb, where there is no threat, where there is no suffering or evil or sin anymore. Keep your eyes fixed on this future and hold lightly onto the things of this age. So we've seen the Lord's ability to rescue now. We've seen in the past he rescued Israel from his foes. And we've seen his plan for the future, a perfect world of peace. The question is, will you trust in him? Will you keep on relying on your strength to sort things out? Or will you rely on the power of God and recognize that Jesus alone can save you? There will be trouble in this world. The sin of yourself and the sin of others. The suffering of yourself and the suffering of others. There's only one person who can rescue you from this world of sin and suffering. Turn your eyes on him, and you will have a rock that can weather any storm.